Let's pray. Now, Father, as we come to read and expound Holy Scripture, we pray together that you would instruct us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few weeks ago, I was chatting with a man who's serving as an elder at another local church. He was telling me a bit about his own story. He was converted later in life, and he was telling me that the night that he was converted, in addition to, of course, celebrating that he had crossed from death to life, his brother told him to be prepared because, paraphrasing, he said the next day he was going to feel like he was trying to walk through quicksand and then be hit by a bus. Everything was going to seem harder. It's a pretty encouraging first discipleship lesson, isn't it? It struck me this is actually the same tack that's taken by a series of discipleship booklets called the First Step Series. It's designed to be used with new believers. And the first book in that series is titled, God. Is He Out There? It's all about the existence of God and revelation and the gospel. But the subject of the second book in the series initially took me by surprise when I first saw it. I'd assumed that it would probably be about prayer or reading the Bible or some other kind of basic discipline of the Christian life. But the second book is titled, War. Why did life just get harder? It's all about the trials and struggles we will face in the Christian life. Why would this make for an important early lesson in our lives as followers of Christ? Because as soon as we declare our allegiance to Jesus, we become exiles in the world. The world becomes hostile to us. Before, you're swimming with the current. Now, you're swimming against it. We indeed have sweet comfort from the promises of the gospel, but our experience in this life will still be one of conflict. Conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. And if we're not clear on that fact, that there is going to be struggle and trial in the Christian life, we'll very quickly become discouraged when we do find, as Peter says, that we are exiles, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And we need to be clear that this is not abnormal, but a normal part of the Christian life. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, saw there these wonderful promises of the security that God's people have in their gospel hope. We have an inheritance kept in heaven for us, and we ourselves, those who are inheriting the promise, are being guarded by God's power. And Peter continues this thought into verse 6. He says, in this, that is, in this hope of eternal life, this inheritance kept in heaven for you, in this you rejoice, and rightly so. But then he quickly follows with a caveat, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There is a future hope kept in heaven for you, but now you've been grieved by various trials. Despite our secure hope, Christians will still face trials. As elect exiles in a hostile world, we will have to endure hardships and challenges and suffering and conflict in this life. And so living faithfully in this world, living faithfully amid hostility, which is so much of what 1 Peter is about, living faithfully amid hostility will mean enduring joyfully through adversity. Living faithfully means enduring joyfully. In order to encourage not only our endurance, but our joyful endurance — endurance is not usually something I would associate with the word joy. I have to endure this does not make it sound fun, and yet the scriptures make it seem like that we are to endure with joy, rejoicing through this. In order to encourage this joyful endurance, Peter draws out several truths about the trials that we face as Christians. And to endure joyfully is going to require us to change our perspective on our trials. It requires us to recognize, first, the realities of our trials, second, the reasons for our trials, and third, the results of our trials. So the realities, reasons, and results of our trials. You'll notice that to help you follow along, the three main points all begin with R, and the six subpoints all have a key word that begins with P. That would be two levels of alliteration. Don't try this at home. I went to school for 10 years to learn how to do that. So first, enduring joyfully requires us to recognize the realities of our trials. Let's look again at verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Two things to note here. Our trials are present but temporary, and our trials are grievous, painful, but necessary. First, Peter says our trials are a present but temporary reality. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials now and for a little while." It's a present reality. It's now. Christians will face trials in this life. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in the immediate historical context of this book, these trials are largely found in social and cultural pressure, slander, marginalization because of his readers' newfound faith in Christ. And that's the focus here, suffering for being a Christian. Though we can probably apply the principles we learn here to the suffering and trials that we face of any kind. After all, Peter says we will face trials of various kinds. Later in the book, Peter is going to tell his readers specifically that they should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. You should not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. If we're to endure and to do so with joy, we must not be under the illusion that suffering is abnormal to the Christian life. Rather, such trials are normal. It's not something strange when Christians suffer in this life. And these statements, and really 1 Peter in its entirety, ought to be enough to put to death that damnable heresy called the prosperity gospel, which teaches that Christians should never sorrow or struggle or suffer or get sick. That is, that those who believe the gospel should never have to endure trials, but always be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And what we read in 1 Peter and really the rest of Scripture shows that that claim is flagrantly false. It's nothing but a bold-faced lie peddled by charlatans who, as Peter says in his second letter, in their greed exploit you with false words. And it's no small matter, for Peter goes on to say that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So we must not be surprised when we face various trials in this life. It's a normal part of living as an exile in a hostile world. And though our trials are a present reality, Peter says that they are temporary. They are only for a little while. The trials we face are not open-ended in their duration. They have a divinely determined expiration date. And while the time that we endure them now is just for a little while, Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17, says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." A little while, a light momentary affliction. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, right? When he says it that way, sort of like when I tell my kids if they need to get shots, it'll just be a quick little prick and that's all. Of course, what I say is quick seems like an eternity to them. What I say seems little, seems huge to them. And so too our trials often seem to us. And perhaps you've been afflicted in various ways. Some of you have medical conditions, chronic pain, infertility, miscarriages, cancer. Perhaps you've suffered with various mental ailments, Maybe from birth, I myself have struggled deeply with anxiety and depression since I was a child. I suffer broken relationships, career failure, disappointments and discouragements of every stripe. Others, especially brothers and sisters around the world, live with the concern that at any moment when they worship on Sunday, those who oppose them will break into the church and carry them off to prison or worse, simply because they confess that Jesus is Lord. And for those who suffer in such ways and in countless others, the words of the apostles might seem at best like platitudes and at worst like a mockery of their pain. Oh, come on, it's just for a little while. Maybe that's the way it seems to you when you hear me say this, that our trials are temporary. But the point that both Peter and Paul are pointing out is that the temporary nature of our trials is not to paint over the reality of our present suffering. It's to help us see our present suffering with an eternal perspective. In describing our trials as momentary and lasting only for a little while, Scripture is not saying that they're going to end in a matter of days or weeks or months or years. We need to zoom out farther than that. The Apostle James actually uses this same word, a little while, when he describes our lives as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It gives us a hint of what Peter means here. From the perspective of eternity, a little while refers to the length of our whole lives on earth. As creatures bound in time, that might not seem like a little while to us. The idea of 80 or so years of affliction is far more than a little while in our estimation. And part of the reason for this is that we don't have really anything to compare it to in our experience. We have no way of truly conceiving the vast immensity of eternity and the vaporous brevity of our earthly existence in comparison. It's a bit like the difference between how children and how adults view time. As children, time seems to tick by quite slowly. My childhood, when it was happening, seemed to last forever. And part of the reason is because my life at that point had been short, and 15 minutes or 2 hours or 7 days made up a larger percentage of my total existence. Now the same amount of time seems to fly by, and I hear it only seems to go faster the older you get. Why? Of course, it's not that time has sped up, but my perspective has changed. 15 minutes feels far shorter at 38 than it did at 8. The longer our lives, the shorter and faster blocks of time seem to us. Now imagine thinking of those 80 or so years of our earthly lives from the perspective of eternity. What we might consider right now to be an unbearably long time is, in fact, but a speck of dust in the ocean of eternity. And the fact that we do not often respond to our trials in this way may betray the fact that we have our feet planted too firmly in this world, in what we can see and experience now. Though we claim that this world is not our home, we act as if it were. We think to ourselves, I don't want to wait for eternity. I want it now. And yet, as we are those who, though we have not seen the Lord, believe in Him, and though we do not see Him now, we love Him. We're being called in the same way that we trust in a Christ we cannot see, to trust in what He has promised, though we do not see it now. We need to look with an eternal perspective. Yes, our trials are real and present, but the future and eternity, we will see how light and momentary they really were. And I remember my parents saying things like this when I complained about different things as a child. I know you can't imagine me complaining about anything. I certainly didn't believe them at the time, but now my perspective has changed. And wouldn't you know it, now I say the same things to my kids. How do you think about the trials that you face? What does your attitude and your response reveal about where you are putting your hope? Are you content with a God who loves you and has prepared an inheritance for you that is eternal, but may not relieve the trials here. Our trials are a present but temporary reality. Notice here, Peter also says that our trials are a painful but necessary reality. Peter does not downplay the seriousness of the suffering that his readers are going through. That these trials are temporary doesn't mean that they're not truly painful. He says they've been grieved by various trials, and he doesn't tell them just to rub some dirt on it. Nor does he give them a trinket with an out-of-context Bible verse stamped on it, saying, well, you know, God works all things for good. Feel better. He acknowledges that these trials are grievous, they're painful, distressing, sorrowful, agonizing. And he knows that what is especially disheartening to us is when we endure pain without purpose. And so Peter makes it clear that while our trials are truly painful, they're not purposeless. They are, in fact, necessary. Again, verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why is it necessary? It's more than just the inevitable result of living in a broken world. And in that sense, trials are necessary for all people, Christians or not, because they live here. But for Christians, trials are necessary in a different way. They're necessary by God's design. And this can be quite challenging because we think to ourselves, if I was God, I wouldn't let anyone suffer anything, especially not the way that I'm suffering. No one would go through trials of any kind because that's what's best. And that, of course, would be for us to effectively say that our wisdom and goodness surpasses that of God. But we learn in Scripture that God is infinite in his wisdom and goodness, with the corollary truth that we are not. And we learn that these trials are one of the tools that God uses to form us in Christ-likeness. Trials are necessary for us because God in his perfect wisdom knows that this is a way by which we will become more like Jesus, which is the ultimate good for us. So while trials are painful, we can endure the pain and do so with joy because they are purposeful. God, our loving Father, says they are necessary for our good. But how so? Which brings us to the second point, that enduring joyfully requires that we recognize the reasons for our trials. The reasons for our trials. If our trials are necessary, as Peter has said, it means that there are reasons for them and a reasoner behind them. It's not to say that we will ever know the precise purpose of every trial we have endured or will endure. We cannot say with certainty what God in his wisdom is doing in any particular trial in our lives. We might be able to guess. We don't know for certain. But what we can say in kind of broad brushstrokes is something about how God has designed trials to function in our lives. You have been grieved by various trials, Peter says, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right away, we need to take notice that Peter says that there is a purpose to these trials. They're not random occurrences of fate. You have been grieved so that something might happen. It's a purpose clause. It indicates a reason for God allowing these trials into our lives. And while we might sometimes feel like we're being punished or forsaken, for Christian, God's purpose in suffering is not retribution, but refining. God uses many different tools to shape us into the image of Christ. Martin Luther often spoke of the three he thought were most prominent: prayer, meditation on the Word of God, and trials. And this is certainly biblical. Trials are a part of God's toolkit for our sanctification, chisels he uses to sculpt us into the image of Christ. And in particular, Peter highlights here two of the principal sanctifying purposes which God uses trials in our lives. Trials purify our faith, and trials prove our faith. First, trials purify our faith. Peter alludes to this as he uses the example of gold being refined in a furnace as an analogy for our faith being refined through trials. Our faith, Peter said in verse 7, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. To purify gold, the raw ore needs to be superheated to burn away everything but the precious metal itself. With all the dross melted, all that's left is the pure gold. And even though it is absolutely pure, Peter says it's still perishable, it's still temporary. If we consider this gold to be precious, how much more is our faith that looks forward to an imperishable inheritance? And if it's necessary for something as precious as gold to be refined and purified in the crucible of fire, how much more are the trials necessary to purify something far more precious than gold? The trials that we go through show the value of our faith. Like a refining furnace, trials superheat our lives and burn away our love for the world and self and sin. Trials are a means by which God cleanses us of remaining sin and the disordered loves of our hearts, and in the end leaves only a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it's interesting that he uses the illustration of gold here in particular. Gold, you know, is soft. It's the most malleable of metals. And when you heat it up, not only does it burn away the impurities, it becomes quite easily molded. Trials are sometimes a means by which God softens us that we might be more readily formed into the image of Christ. In our stubborn sinfulness, we may buck against God's commands, but as David writes in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The purifying process of trials is to soften our stubborn hearts and make them more spiritually moldable. And I suspect many of us could tell stories about how affliction and trials have softened us, making us malleable when we were once brittle and unchanging. Using this illustration, we might be able to say that God is a master metallurgist. That's probably a word you use every day. A metallurgist is an expert in the properties of precious metals and how to extract them from their natural ores and refine them to purity. He knows exactly how hot the fire must be to burn away the impurities and leave only the gleaming, pure gold. He knows precisely how long the ore must remain in the fire in order to be refined. God purifies our faith by allowing us to face the trials that we do, that are necessary for us, but no more and no less. He knows exactly what we need. And that means, Christian, that when you face trials, they are precisely calculated for your spiritual good. A custom curriculum for Christ-likeness designed by your Heavenly Father. He knows exactly what is necessary for you to be conformed to the image of His Son and gives you exactly that. He doesn't carbon copy someone else's curriculum and apply it to you. He doesn't pull out an old treatment plan and that doesn't account for your particular case. What you receive from His loving fatherly hand has been designed precisely for you. Now, how might your perspective on the trials you face change if you kept that truth before you, that these are not random? They're tailored for you by an all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, a Father who is not a grueling disciplinarian, but a great physician. Will it remove all the pain? No. Will it make everything easier? No. But will it equip you to endure these trials with joy because you know that they aren't pointless, but purposeful, having been handmade for your good by your Father who loves you? Trials purify our faith. They are also a means by which God proves our faith. Peter implies this when he says trials show the tested genuineness of your faith. The furnace doesn't only purify the gold, it also demonstrates, it proves whether the gold is genuine. In the same way, trials distinguish genuine faith from counterfeit faith. Because not everyone who claims to be a Christian or regularly attends a church has truly been born again to a living hope. Jesus himself said that there would be those who would indeed outwardly profess faith, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they would immediately fall away. Trials and suffering, and especially those that come because of our devotion to Christ, separate what is genuine faith from what is counterfeit. The less socially or culturally advantageous it becomes to be a Christian, the more we hear about how many people are leaving churches. And every few months you'll read another article about how the church in America is in some precipitous decline, destined to become extinct. And if by church we mean the number of people who regularly attend churches or those who call themselves Christians by default because they're not Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or atheist, then maybe the answer is yes, the number of those people is indeed shrinking. But if by church we mean, as our statement of faith says, all those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, then I would say reports of the church's demise are greatly exaggerated. Churches aren't in decline so much as they are being sifted. Those with counterfeit faith who attend merely out of convenience or compulsion or custom, but not because of sincere devotion to Christ, just aren't going anymore. It's not genuine gospel Christianity that's in decline, it's nominal cultural Christianity. As our own faith is being refined and purified by trials, so too is the composition of the church. Because trials force you to run up your true colors, to declare your real allegiance. Are you a fair-weather fan or a die-hard follower? And it's a bit like in John 6 when Jesus begins to teach some hard things and the crowds have been following him, enamored by his miracles, begin to realize that if they continued, they'd be increasingly subject to the hardships that being associated with Jesus would inevitably bring. And so they turn away from him. They were merely nominal disciples, fair-weather fans. They only followed when it was convenient for them, but now Jesus wasn't worth the trouble. And Jesus looks to the disciples and asks, are you going to go too? And Peter, isn't that interesting? Peter answered for them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Peter knew that suffering for Christ was worth it because in Christ they had found the only fountain of living water, the only refuge in the storm, the only hope in life and death. And so for Christians, our trials drive us not away from Christ, but to him, further into him. I wonder what trials reveal about your faith. Do you find them driving you away from Christ, seeking hope in other things? Or do they drive you more and more to Christ as your only hope in life and death? The joyful endurance of trials we face requires that we recognize the realities of our trials, and the reasons for our trials, and then third, the results of our trials. As Christians, we will face trials in our time of exile, present but temporary, painful but necessary, and that by God's design as he uses them like a refining fire to purify and prove our faith. And what is the result? We might think, or might fear, that such trials would ultimately produce anger and despair and sorrow and unbelief, which might be why we're so reticent to talk about trials, the reality of suffering in the Christian life with somebody who's just come to Christ. We don't want to discourage them and think that because now we say things might get hard, they would abandon Christ. But paradoxically, for those who've truly been born again, trials don't drive us away from Christ. They produce in us praise and perseverance. First, our trials produce praise. You have been grieved by various trials, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith, purified and proven through this refining fire of trials, will ultimately result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. And the question we have to answer here is, who does Peter intend to be the recipient of this praise and honor and glory in what he says? Because he doesn't tell us explicitly. Certainly, praise and glory and honor are things that properly belong to God alone. And it is true that when Christ comes again, he will be the object of such acclamation. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul reminds another church that's suffering, the Thessalonians, that one day Christ will come to justly punish those who afflict them and to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. And that said, I think it actually might be referring here to the praise and glory and honor that Christ's people receive when he comes again. And it's not that they are usurping some of what rightfully belongs only to Christ, but that they receive praise and glory and honor from Christ. It's a sort of public vindication of Christians. The true church, existing in exile as it does, will always appear to be a disfavored, weak, and foolish minority in the world's eyes. If we do not appear to be foolish, we may not be preaching the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's part of what makes the arrogant power-mongering among some Christians so distasteful. They're just trying to accrue for themselves now praise and honor and glory, what will only be bestowed later by Christ. The more we try to become respectable according to the world's criteria, the more we sell our birthright for a bowl of stew. Because our vindication is not in the present, but in the future. It's then that all will be seen for what it really is, and Christians will be shown, in fact, to have been those who are highly favored by God. It's an encouragement for Peter's readers who are powerless and persecuted. They may victimize you now, but I will vindicate you later. It's the same with Jesus himself, isn't it? In his first coming, he came in humility and weakness to deal with sin. At his second coming, he will come in almighty power and great glory to save those who eagerly wait for him. In his first coming, he was mistaken by most as unimpressive, undesirable, and even downright despicable. In his second coming, there will be no mistake that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it is that Christ's people follow the same pattern. First humiliation, then exaltation. First suffering, then glory. It's a pattern that will shape much of what Peter writes in this letter, because it's the pattern of the normal Christian life. And just as Christ endured his own suffering for the joy set before him, so we endured our trials, knowing that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We should quickly say that whatever praise and honor and glory we receive at the coming of Christ will be all the more that we can return in eternal thanksgiving and adoration to Jesus. Our trials produce praise, and they also produce perseverance. It's an odd thing to say, as Scripture does, that we are to rejoice in our afflictions. Or as I've suggested this morning, that we are to joyfully endure our trials. It's a statement that's liable to be misunderstood. It's not that we are rejoicing in the trials themselves, as if we derived some kind of satisfaction from the pain and suffering. We rejoice, and not only rejoice, but verse 8, we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Peter says it's by walking on this hard, narrow way that we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So we rejoice not in the trials themselves, but in what they are accomplishing in us that would not otherwise be possible. not the sorrow, but the sanctification that they are producing. Quick side note on this, when Peter says the salvation of your souls, he does not mean the soul as opposed to the body. This word for souls can also be used to refer to the whole life of a person. In fact, it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3:20 when he talks about eight persons or eight souls being saved on Noah's ark. It's not that there were eight disembodied souls on Noah's ark, eight lives. And so Peter is talking about the final salvation of the totality of our person here, body and soul, the resurrection life of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the outcome, the end goal, the finish line of our faith, the final and permanent possession of our salvation. And a path by which we reach that finish line is actually through trials. Like Paul told the disciples in Galatia, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not that they are the means by which we earn entrance. That is through faith in Christ alone, not earned, but given as a gift. Rather, these trials are, in effect, the bricks that make up the road that lead the pilgrims to the celestial city. The closer we get, the more dependent we become upon His grace to bear us up. See, our growth into physical maturity involves us becoming more and more independent and self-sufficient. Our growth into spiritual maturity is actually the polar opposite. It actually involves us becoming more and more dependent upon God's all-sufficiency and daily receiving from Him His fullness of grace upon grace. Trials lead us to lean more and more upon Christ, to rest more and more of the weight of our lives on Him, to rely more and more on His mercy and promises. As trials burn away our love for what is seen and temporary, it pries our hands away from idols and fleeting pleasures and lead us to cling only to Him whom we have not seen, but in whom we believe and love. And it is in that, our faith's desperate grasping and embracing of Christ, that we are brought by God's power to persevere. God guards us for the salvation of our souls by His power, as we read last week. And He says it is through our faith. And a means by which He causes our faith to persevere, to cling unswervingly to Christ, is paradoxically in part through trials. He does so because trials are uniquely situated to loosen our grip on false hopes and lead us to rest our souls upon the rock of Christ. I'll close by giving the last word to my friend John Newton. He wrote a hymn that dealt with this apparent and sometimes troubling paradox of the trials in the Christian life. Poetry has a way of bringing home truth and making it stick, and Newton was not only a good poet, but a student of both Scripture and the human heart. He knew both very well. And on the issue of trials in the Christian life, he came to the same conclusion that we find Peter pointing us to in this text. And here's what Newton wrote. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I'd hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free. break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thine all in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and you do good, that you are all wise, and that you have so ordered our lives, even the trials that we endure, to be for our good. And Lord, as we have challenging times, painful, where it can be difficult to see that, Lord, help us to rest upon Christ, in whom we believe, in whom we love, though we have not seen and do not see now. Give us eyes of faith and trust your promises and hold fast to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.
Our hope in life and death, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence, that our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good.